Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20, verse 19 through 31. We'll read responsively. I'll start. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Happy Sunday. Title of our message today is, "By believing, you may have life in his name." And our key verse is verse 31. Can we read this one together? Okay, let's begin. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Today's passage contains the record of two further resurrection appearances and climaxes with the reason John gives for writing his gospel. And that reason, as our key verse says, is so that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. For many people, faith or believing can be a very vague or uncertain thing. So many people might say they have faith, but faith in what? The Bible is very clear that faith by itself really means very little, but rather the object or person in whom that faith is placed means everything. So we have now, together with John, have spent the last 20 chapters looking at this question of who is Jesus? That is essentially the point of John's gospel. And we looked at the seven I ams, right? Jesus said, "I am this and that," right? And we looked at the evidence, we looked at the work of Jesus, the words that he spoke. And now coming to the end of his gospel, having put together all of the evidence from Jesus' words and his works, he now calls us to make a decision. What do you believe? Who is Jesus to you? The entirety of John's gospel was written really for this one purpose, so that we also may come to a decision, hopefully to believe that Jesus is indeed the one whom we must place our trust, that he is indeed the Messiah, Christ, God's anointed one, the Son of God, and that through this we might believe and find life in his name. So let's consider this today. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just dedicate this time to you today to praise, to the praise and the glory of your name. Father, we're here to listen to your word and to respond to it in faith and obedience. Lord, help us today to grow in our love for you as we are reminded of your great love for us. Father, through the hearing of your word and through the power of your spirit, transform the areas of doubt and unbelief in our heart to declarations of faith today that you are our Lord and God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin this passage, it's Sunday evening, right? It says, this is 3 days after Jesus' death. And his disciples are gathered together in a locked room on Sunday night, not watching Sunday night football, but rather they're confused and full of fear of all that was going on. They heard the reports from the women that Jesus was alive, and they weren't really sure what to make of it. Some had seen the empty tomb, but they still expected at any moment to be arrested and accused by the Jewish leaders to have stolen Jesus' body. But then Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And this greeting Jesus repeated 3 times in this passage, "Peace be with you." Why? Why is peace important? What is peace? Peace is more than just the absence of conflict. In fact, biblical peace is more of an active sense of God's powerful presence with his people. I went back and I looked at the story of Gideon from Judges chapter 6. Because there, Gideon, you know, he built an altar. He called it "The Lord is peace." You know, in that chapter, Israel was in conflict with the Midianites. I think they had been in conflict for like 7 years. And finally, they cried out to the Lord, and God sent this angel to Gideon and said, "Peace, do not be afraid." And through some discussion and so on, finally, God's peace came to Gideon, and he built the altar there. He called it "The Lord is Peace." Basically, God equated God's presence with peace. God actually had called Gideon. He sent the angel and called Gideon, "Hey, Gideon, I want you to go to war with the Midianites." So that doesn't sound like peace, does it? But Gideon saw it as peace because as he obeyed God, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him and he led God's people to victory and thus to peace. It's like when you win the battle, then what? You have time of peace. In a similar way, Jesus could proclaim peace because he had won the victory over sin and death. Jesus' words, "Peace be with you," was in a sense a declaration that his kingdom has been victorious over the enemy, and his subjects shall now forever experience the benefits of peace. Jesus' words echo his promise back in chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Not just the absence of conflict, but God's presence with his people. Jesus was speaking back in chapter 14 of his Holy Spirit when he was talking about my peace I give you. It was the peace that the prophets foretold, the peace that Jesus had promised was now fulfilled in the promise of his everlasting presence through the Holy Spirit. And so now, what was the disciples' reaction? Joy. They're overjoyed. And then Jesus also showed them he was not a ghost, but he was real. He showed them his hands and his side. And then a second time, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." But this time followed by a mission. He said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So upon hearing that, their joy may have once again turned to fear. What? But Jesus immediately breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit not only brought peace through his indwelling presence, but also equipped these disciples for the task God was giving them. That task was to live as a servant in Jesus' kingdom, to share the good news of Jesus' victory over sin and death as resurrection witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jesus stated this task quite uniquely in verse 23. Right? He said, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." That is a strange way of accomplishing this mission, it seems. The king has just come victorious, being resurrected, and now he equips his servants to share the news of victory with those who are not yet part of his kingdom. And how are they supposed to do that? Well, he says, by forgiving sins and sometimes not forgiving sins. That's what he says. Essentially, okay, well, that seems like a strange way to get the news out. But that is how we are supposed to bring the message to the world. Actually, many, including his disciples, thought Jesus had come to conquer and drive out the Romans. Right? Indeed, Jesus did that. But he conquered not through the kind of conquering of war that we think about. But he conquered spiritually. Not only the Romans, but also the Samaritans, the Greeks, the Ethiopians, the Egyptians, actually the whole world. Not by fighting with conventional weapons, but through the power of peace. The power of his presence in the Holy Spirit. The power of his forgiveness. If we jump ahead in Luke's words from the book of Acts, Jesus did it through the apostles' teaching, through the fellowship, through the breaking of the bread, and through prayer. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said it was through making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And to use the language that Jesus uses here, it was, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. It's a very unique and remarkable way of saying it. In a nutshell, it's really the mission of the church, just like is in Matthew's gospel and other places. It means that we must forgive the sins of God's people and to withhold forgiveness from those who would destroy his people. So Jesus says, the same sort of thing actually in Matthew chapter 18. Maybe you're familiar. He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Now, this verse is often gets used when we refer to when you, like, you know, just have two or three people worshiping and say, oh, where two or three are gathered, God is there with them. But personally, I don't like the use of that verse in that way, right? Because it's not at all the context of that verse, right? Now, it's true that when you have two or more people worshiping, you know, God is together with them, sure. But this verse in the context has nothing at all actually really to do with worship. The point Jesus was making in Matthew's gospel was about dealing with sin in the church. Forgiveness and sin. It was about church discipline. So go look at Matthew 18 yourself. Right? He's saying that the disciplinary action of the church is the disciplinary action of Jesus himself. In other words, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. When two or three of his leaders are engaged in the work of discipline, then that is the work of Jesus. If God's people agree to forgive, then they are forgiven. If God's people do not agree to forgive, they are not forgiven. So let me give you an example, a good example of this from church history. So if you study church history in the 4th century, there was a pastor of the church of Navan, which is in northern Italy, and the pastor's name was Ambrose. And one of the members of his church just happened to be the Roman emperor at that time, right, named Theodosius. Now, be interesting. What if President Biden was the here in this church, you know, was a member of our church? Wouldn't that be interesting? So it's kind of like that. But even more so because, you know, in those days, like, if the emperor said something, I mean, that was law. Now, the emperor was a member of this church, and one day the emperor had received news that some of the people in Thessalonica had killed one of his Roman generals. So in retaliation, he ordered the slaughter of 7,000 Thessalonians. Now, the pastor Ambrose was not impressed by this example of what it means to love God and neighbor by his church member, the emperor. So at the next worship service, this pastor Ambrose, he gave a sermon about King David, where he said, King David sinned, which is common to kings, but David also repented, and therein lies his uniqueness. And then he publicly rebuked the emperor and banned him from participating in the communion. So that took some guts to do that. Now Theodosius, the emperor, went 8 months basically being banned until he finally humbled himself and repented. Theodosius passed a law, in fact, banning anyone from carrying out executions for a month after the crime so that others might not react hastily in vengeance as he did. He also came before the church, bowed before the pastor, and acknowledged his sin. And he was restored. So there are times when forgiveness, in a sense, must be withheld, like church discipline, until there is fruit in keeping with repentance in order that there might be restoration. So whether it was from Jesus' words in Matthew talking about making disciples and teaching them to obey everything, or from Jesus' words in John, forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. Do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Carrying out God's mission is not so easy. And it really requires a deep dependence upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, after this, John turns our attention to Thomas, also known as twin. So it says Didymus. Didymus, did you know, is the word for twin? So we don't know why Thomas has that nickname, why they called him twin. Perhaps he was actually a twin brother of someone. He actually was a twin. Or perhaps it was just a nickname because he resembled someone else. Or maybe some have thought maybe it's just a kind of title, a kind of a blessing as a title given to a person's family, speaking highly of their breeding stock, right, as found in some Old Testament references to twins. So we don't know. But what is important here is what Thomas teaches us about the importance of believing in Jesus. Thomas had not been with the disciples when he first appeared the first time. Not being there, he missed out. He missed out on the joy that the other disciples had experienced. You know, sometimes we also miss out by not fellowshipping with others because we're not there. Right? That one meeting that we don't attend might be the very gathering that would have cheered and strengthened our hearts. So I know I'm speaking from my own experience here, right? That time I least desire usually to attend that Bible study or whatever it is the time usually I most need to be there. This was certainly the case for Thomas on that Resurrection Sunday. Thomas undoubtedly had been crushed by the death of his beloved Jesus. We can imagine he was in a state of utter despair. He had sunk so low that he could not even believe the words and the testimony of his 10 closest friends. And so he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Whether it was despair or some other reason, Thomas had, it was still the sin of unbelief. You know, today we live in an age where not taking other people at their word or figuring things out for ourselves is considered a virtue. But really, sometimes thinking like this is just often used to mask our unbelief. Unbelief is a sin which we all struggle with. Thomas' unbelief and stubbornness is both selfish and proud. Right? He is essentially says, I must experience it. Right? He's declaring that his faith must be earned with tangible evidence. Thomas acts as if his senses are the only evaluator of truth. This is extremely arrogant and self-centered. I need to experience. Only my experience counts for anything. And with the pride of unbelief comes a disrespect for others. Actually, this disrespect extends beyond the disciples all the way to Jesus, if you think about it. Because it was Jesus was the one who told the other disciples to testify of his resurrection. They're just the messengers. So Thomas's disregard of them is actually disregard of Jesus as well. This is the ugliness of unbelief. It is a self-love that cannot stop looking at itself in the mirror. Thomas's unbelief also reveals the iron grip of death. Thomas is being asked to believe in the resurrection from the dead. It wasn't your everyday experience, right? But the power of death had so imprisoned Thomas's mind that he could not conceive of anything other than Jesus being dead. So a week later, Jesus once again appears to his disciples. Again, the doors are still locked. And this time, Judas is with them. Jesus appears and again declares, "Peace be with you." And he turns to Thomas and says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And in response, Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." Jesus showed that he heard every word of Thomas. Jesus invites investigation. He invited Thomas to see for himself and satisfy his every doubt. But then Jesus also addressed the real heart issue in Thomas, saying, "Stop doubting and believe." Right? It was time for Thomas to make a change. He'd now seen the evidence, so he has a decision to make. It was time for Thomas to become a man of faith, not a man of doubt. He could no longer keep refusing to believe anything that didn't seem to fit his experience. People give all kinds of reasons for their unbelief. But for all of them, the real problem is a heart problem. But praise be to God that Jesus is in the business of changing hearts. And we see it in the words of Thomas. His heart was changed as he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." When Jesus finally broke through the unbelief of Thomas, his object of faith became Jesus. And in these words, Thomas puts his entire life back into the hands of Jesus. In these words, Thomas acknowledges that Jesus is God himself, his Lord. He is the God of great mercy for sinners and doubters. He is the God who deals gently with sinners. He is the God who does not allow us to remain doubters, but rebukes us to stop believing. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus gives an immediate answer to Thomas and then to us. Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas's belief was good. But Jesus says there is something even better, and underscores it with a blessing. Thomas believed because he saw with his eyes. But God's blessing is on the hearing and the believing, more so than on the seeing and believing. You know, this is different than sometimes how we think, right? We sometimes think that the apostles, they were the blessed ones. Right, they got to walk with Jesus, to eat meals with him. They saw Jesus perform the miracles and spend even even spend time with him after his resurrection, see his ascension. Surely what we get are like crumbs compared to that, right? But no. Jesus explicitly blesses us over the apostles in this regard. And John completes the Lord's blessing here by stressing the importance of hearing his written word. These are written, says John, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Right? Later, what did Paul say about faith, right? Faith comes from hearing the word. Here John puts in parallel the visual signs and evidence with the written word. And he declares that both of these lead to faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through such faith, there is life in his name. Right? His written gospel brings the same salvation as the disciples received. John is saying to his readers, you are not second class to the disciples because you didn't get to see or distance from the apostles, or Jesus does not in any way diminish our faith or salvation. The written word is not inferior to visual signs. Indeed, it is the hearing of the written word and believing and obedience that brings God's special blessing. By faith in his word, we can know Christ just as the apostles did. Through faith, Christ bestows eternal life, and the same glorious salvation is ours, even though we weren't there to see. Through faith in the written word, the Holy Spirit makes Christ as real and as present to us as it did to the disciples. We all have time of doubt. But thank God who meets us in our weakness, like Thomas, and commands us to stop doubting. Thank God who declares, peace be with you, because the battle is over. He has won the victory. We are no longer prisoners of death. Through the word of Christ, we can become people of faith. And what is the end to which faith leads us? It is peace and the promise of blessing. It is the everlasting presence of his Holy Spirit that equips us for all that we need in this life and beyond. It is summed up in the final words of John, that you may have life in his name. Right? These things are written, John says, so that you, right? You, John, you, Steve, you, Peter, you, Ruth, you, Sue, you, whoever you are, from the youngest to the oldest, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed Son, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen? Amen. All right. Can we read our key verse one more time? Okay, let's go. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, help us in our unbelief, in our times of doubt. Help us to come to your word. Reveal our unbelief for what it is. Help us to hear Jesus' word, stop doubting and believe. And help us to fall to our knees and declare my Lord and my God. Father, for those who do not yet know you, who have many doubts, reveal yourself to them, not through physical manifestation, but through your word as it is proclaimed, that they might be enabled by your grace to embrace Jesus as their Savior. Father, fill and equip your servants here and throughout the world with your Holy Spirit to carry out the task of proclaiming this good news of the gospel, of the forgiveness of sins, and of life everlasting to the very ends of the earth, as you have commanded us to do. May God bless, give the blessing of peace to all your people here today, through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, So Send I You.